Welcome to God and Country Radio. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. This week, we remember the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the linchpin of the Christian faith. There's so many aspects of the resurrection of Christ that can be discussed. Matters related to soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. Matters related to apologetics, matters of prophecy. But since this is God and Country Radio, today's program is about the politics of the crucifixion. In December, I did a program called The Politics of the Incarnation. This is a companion program. To begin with, who put Jesus on the cross? We could say the Jewish political leadership, the Sanhedrin, but the Roman Gentile overlords conducted the crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman penalty to dissuade anyone from attempting to overthrow the Roman government, and it was quite effective. But the citizenship themselves also had a hand in the crucifixion. At his trial, they cried, "Crucify him." Mark 15:11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Now, when the apostles mentioned who was responsible for the crucifixion, they said in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Well, that's pretty much everyone. Everyone had a hand in crucifying Christ. Someone might say, "Well, I'm not responsible because I didn't live back in Jerusalem in AD 33. Well, notice what Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 states. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it's to be. Amen." All who pierced him will see him. Well, according to John chapter 19, verse 34, it was a Roman soldier who pierced the side of Jesus. Yet, everyone present there had moral culpability. John 19:36 reads, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Notice the corporate responsibility there. And this is a quote from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." That prophecy in Zechariah refers to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Jewish nation during the apocalypse when the Messiah returns. But it also applies in part and is quoted in regard to when Jesus was actually crucified. They did look upon him who they pierced. So is Revelation 1, 7 speaking about the Jews? Every eye will see him, even the Jews who pierced him. Well, maybe. Or the Greek grammar here could be stating that every eye that sees him are also those who pierced him. In other words, everyone is responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. That's my understanding of the text. But regardless, we do know that none of the people alive at Christ's second coming were alive during the crucifixion. But it is said that those people pierced him. Because of our sin, we have all had a hand in the crucifixion of Christ. This corporate responsibility is hard for people to understand, but we have to realize that all of mankind is connected. No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. Romans chapter 14, verse 7, "We all affect each other for good or evil. No man is an island unto himself." And for this reason, we're all responsible for Adam's sin in the garden, so that death passed upon all men because of Adam's sin. Some might say that that's unfair, but the way to look at this is that Adam fully represented us in the garden. Adam did what we would have done if we were in the garden. so that God didn't have to put us in the Garden of Eden. Adam showed what we would do in that same circumstance. And certainly by the sins that we commit today, we show that we would have also eaten the forbidden fruit in the garden. And this is the concept or doctrine of Adam's federal headship or representative headship. Just like we elect congressmen to do our bidding in Washington, we have them represent us. Adam also represented us. If I hire a hitman to rub someone out, am I guilty of murder? Well, of course. My representative did what I wanted done. And if God says Adam fully represented what every individual would do, who are we to say that God is making a mistake? In fact, not only did Adam represent me, I am sure that if I were in the garden, I would not have even waited for Eve to offer me the fruit. I would have not waited for the serpent to tempt me. I would have been on that fruit in a heartbeat. And if you don't see this in yourself, then you don't know your heart very well. So this seems like a rabbit trail in regard to the politics of the crucifixion, but it's very relevant. Because Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin weren't doing something contrary to the will of the people. They were the will of the people. The common maxim of Democrats today is that the government is the one thing we all do together. There are various versions of this. At the 2012 Democratic National Convention, a video was shown entitled, "Government's the Only Thing We All Belong To." Now, conservatives, of course, cringe over the authoritarian statist tone of those slogans. But in a certain sense, they're very true. The governments of men represent individual men. If governments tend toward evil, it's not because there is something intrinsically wrong with the system of government. It's not as if government makes people who participate in government evil. Government is evil because it is run by people who are evil. And the citizenship is just as evil, but when citizens are given the power and the money of government, positions in government, they have the resources and the opportunity to carry out their evil. The reason why Christians believe in limited government is not because government, the system itself, is evil, but because people are evil. And evil people must be kept away from absolute power. Now, we hear all the time people separating themselves from government. People talking about those terrible politicians in Washington, as if these governmental leaders are a different species than the rest of us, that they're from the planet Zor and we're from the planet Earth. But no, they are cut from the same cloth we are. Romans chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged. All are under sin. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. You mean you and I are just as useless as those politicians? Yep, that's what the Bible teaches. Now, if we were to talk about being born again, the saved citizenship in America, that's a whole different discussion. But the unsaved are all one family. They're all dead in their trespasses and sin. They're all still in Adam. The citizenship and the politicians may have different interests, as spoken about in the Federalist Papers, but it's still the same self-centered, unprincipled ungodliness. So the bottom line is that the government of man is man. Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin did to Christ what the whole world would do to Christ. And the reason Christians have received the most persecution from governments is because governments are the power of man. If men did not have a predisposition toward evil, governments would never persecute the people of God. But Jesus said, they persecuted me and they're going to persecute you. And if the government was the arm through which Jesus was crucified, the governments of men will be the arm through which the church is persecuted. And we see this in the Bible. Notice the governments of men are described as beasts in the book of the Revelation in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. These are describing four great empires. And each empire is described as devouring and crushing and trampling down. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar sees the empires of men as a glorious statue of man. But God's prophet Daniel sees them for what they are, terrible beasts. The world adores the governments of men. The saints of the Lord see them for what they are. So the reason Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin put Jesus on the cross was due to their evil nature. 1 John 3:12, why did Cain kill Abel? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. But the occasion for the evil must also be examined. The Sanhedrin said it was necessary to crucify Jesus because if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man dies for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Pilate also gave a similar reason for crucifying Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 14, Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. John 19, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. And then he went on to pronounce that Jesus is to be crucified. So what is the common denominator in both cases? In the cases of Sanhedrin and Pilate. These politicians crucified Jesus to maintain their power and their position. Now, the law of God states in Exodus chapter 23, verse 2, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." But these political leaders put their own position over doing what is right. In the case of the Sanhedrin, the claim was that if Jesus is not stopped, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Now, our place may be referring to the land of Israel, but that point seems to be summed up by the phrase, "and our nation." The place that they feared would be taken away is likely their position as rulers over Israel. So they would rather put one man to death then lose their positions. This is power over principle. And notice the corruption that ensues when the rights of the society overrides the rights of the individual. And I'll touch on that in just a moment. Oh, by the way, notice that Nicodemus, a believer on the council, lived by a different principle. John chapter 7, verse 51, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing." While the rest of the Sanhedrin were ready to judge Jesus on the basis of how Jesus was affecting them, Nicodemus believed judgment needs to be based upon Jesus' own actions. Now, Pilate had the same attitude as the Sanhedrin. He was willing to defend Jesus until Jesus threatened his power. The threat that Pilate might be accused of opposing Caesar. And the irony is that the Jews, who were all against the Roman government, all of a sudden loved Caesar when it came to crucifying Christ. The hypocrisy in politics is unbelievable. What we know about Pilate from Roman historians is that Pilate kept getting in trouble with Rome for provoking Jewish uprisings. The Roman historian Philo writes that Pilate set up golden-coated Roman shields in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. And the images and the emblem on those shields outraged the Jews. They saw it as a violation of the second commandment. Philo writes that the shields were not so much to honor the emperor Tiberius, but to annoy the Jews. So the Jews went behind Pilate's back and wrote the emperor Tiberius about the matter. And Tiberius rebuked Pilate for unnecessarily stirring up the Jews and breaking legal precedent. The historian Josephus wrote that in AD 26, there was a major uprising among the Jews because Pilate placed the Roman eagle standard on the Temple Mount. So at this point, Pilate is ready to make the Jews happy. He doesn't want to get in trouble with the emperor. He doesn't want to lose his job. He wants to get a great performance review from the emperor this year. Now, don't feel sorry for Pilate. He was an opportunist. He didn't care about the people. He just cared about himself. Philo, writing in the first century, describes Pilate as a man with, quote, vindictiveness and furious temper. Naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. His corruption and his acts of insolence and his raping and his habit of insulting people and his cruelty and his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned and his never-ending and gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity. Unquote. So this was Pilate. And this really says something about human government, because it's not as if Pilate was atypical. And here I'd like to refer to some insights from Friedrich Hayek, the 20th century conservative economist. In his famous book Against Socialism, The Road to Serfdom, he has a chapter entitled Why the Worst Get to the Top? Or rather, why do governments, particularly totalitarian governments, always attract the worst leaders? I mean, if socialism, collectivism, is such a moral system, how come it is always led by thugs like Stalin and Mussolini and Hitler and Castro and Maduro? Socialism by principle leads toward totalitarianism, and totalitarianism leads toward evil despots. Now, Hayek's insights are not directly from the Bible, but he did have a Christian background, and they do reflect some biblical principles. In this chapter, he explains that it's a mistake to think dictatorships can be bad or good depending on the dictator. But no, because of man's propensity toward evil, the system itself will be used for evil. Corruption and totalitarianism is not an accidental byproduct of socialism, but it's what socialism produces. Quote, while we are likely to think that since a desire for a collective system, socialism, springs from high moral motives, such a system must then be the breeding ground for the highest virtues. But no, it is a breeding ground for corruption. And he goes on to explain why this is so. The foundation of socialism is forcing people to work for the collective, the state. Hayek writes that idealistic socialist philosophers are not willing to do what it takes to get people in line, but they will give way to a dictator to get things done. And this is what happened in Rome in about 40 BC. Romans got tired of the inactivity and the corruption of the Roman Senate, the Roman Republic, and they turned Rome into a dictatorship. Kind of like what the Jews did in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they demanded a king like the other nations. The people wanted control from the top down. They wanted to give up their personal freedom and responsibility for collectivism, and it would take an authoritarian leader to bring this about. Hayek writes, a probability of a people in power being individuals who would dislike the possession and the exercise of power is on the level of the probability that an extremely tender-hearted person would get the job of whipping master on a slave plantation. So that is why in totalitarianism, evil always rises to the top. Power-hungry people grab the position. Now, Hayek goes on to explain another result of totalitarian socialism, which further explains the crucifixion of Christ by the Sanhedrin and Pilate. Never thought much about this, but this is a really good point here. Quote, modern men can imagine themselves ethical because they have delegated their vices to larger and larger groups. To act on behalf of a group seems to free people from many of the moral restraints which control their behavior as individuals within the group. You see, the basis for morals in a collectivist society is not the law of God, but the welfare of the entire group. An individual would have a hard time justifying the murder of a neighbor for one's own personal benefit. But if you have to murder someone for the benefit of everyone, then all of a sudden it sounds justified. You would never steal from your neighbor so that you would become wealthy. But if you steal from your neighbor for everyone else, it now appears to be justified. So whenever the basis for ethics become the welfare of the collective, rather than the God-given rights of the individual, you get people saying what the high priest said, one man must die for the nation. Hayek writes, the principle that the ends justify the means is in individual ethics regarded as a denial of morals. But in collectivist ethics, it becomes necessarily the supreme rule. There is literally nothing which the consistent collectivist must not be prepared to do if it serves the good of the whole, because the good of the whole is to him the only criterion of what ought to be done. And once you admit that the individual is merely a means to serve the ends of the higher entity called the society or the nation, most of those features of totalitarian regimes which horrify us follow of necessity. So socialism, collectivism, the powerful state, which the left is claiming to be the most moral system, will inevitably trample the God-given rights of the individual, even the right to life. And so they will cry, crucify him, crucify him. Because again, the desire or welfare of the collective, the state, becomes the ruling ethic rather than the law of God. And why is this? Well, because this is the rationalization or justification for those who want power. They soothe their conscience by saying, I am doing this for the good of the people. Sin, such as the pride of life, always comes with high-sounding moral rationalizations. So, why was Christ crucified? What was the politics of the crucifixion? It's every man refusing to accept the kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not going to make that triumphal entry into my heart and set up his throne. Because no matter how small or how large my fiefdom, I am the Lord of my own life. I am the captain of my own fate. But may God do a miraculous work in your heart and grant you the desire to bow your knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The website to listen to this program again or to download it is godandcountryradio.org. The extended YouTube version of this program is at the YouTube channel, God and Country Biblical Exposition. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May all who are listening bow the knee today to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask this all for your name and your glory. Amen.